Good evening. It's a joy to be back with you and to have the opportunity to jump back into this book of Nahum that is such an overlooked book, but as I continue to study it, such an applicable book to our day and age and for us as a people of God. Before we get into the book of Nahum, though, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament for our New Testament reading. And this evening, we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I want you to pay careful attention to what is said about the grace of God, the mercy of God shown to a people who are not deserving and who are not those who would typically seek the Lord. But the Lord seeks them out and makes them a spiritual house of righteousness. But also pay careful attention to those things that are required of such people, the ways that they are to live in holiness before their great God. Let's read now 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to our passage for this evening in the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 7 through 11. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Nahum proclaims, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask for your special grace and mercy to be upon us this evening as we look at this very interesting and difficult text in the book of Nahum. Lord, we do ask for your grace to be upon us through your Holy Spirit. Enable us, enable our hearts to hear this word and to apply it to our hearts as well. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us the last few weeks as we have gone through the opening verses of the book of Nahum, we have explored the characteristics of God as laid out by Nahum himself. And those characteristics that we have found of this great and all-powerful God are his jealousy, his vengeance, his wrath and power and terror that that power brings as he comes down from heaven to establish that club of wrath on those who deserve it. And we have to look at these characteristics and understand the context of the people reading the book of Nahum in their time. In the original context, the parties, as they would read this, would not understand whom Nahum is talking about. Is it talking about Judah and the people because of their wickedness, or is he talking about Assyria and their wickedness towards the people of God? And as we've mentioned before, this is a book of poetry. It is a very intentional book of poetry full of poetic devices. And so we understand that the person that Nahum is referring to, the person that God's wrath is poured upon, is not mentioned as Nineveh until the second chapter. And that's done for this very reason, that the people are to hear of these glorious and incredibly terrifying characteristics of the God who has called them to himself, and they are to fear him. They are to come to him. They are to call out to him for help. That is to be their reaction. But now we enter into another characteristic of the Lord in verse 7, and it's one that is very different from those that have previously been mentioned. When we look at jealousy and vengeance and wrath and terror and anger and power, these are all terrifying characteristics. But then Nahum changes this message, and he says in verse 7, "The Lord is good." So how are we to see this passage this evening? Well, I want us to understand that this passage in the listing of God's goodness is that God's goodness is a refuge to his people and a complete end to the wicked. God's goodness is a refuge to his people and a complete end to the wicked. It is a two-sided characteristic here. Now look with me again in verse 7 and see the goodness of the Lord's grace to his chosen people, his goodness shown forth toward those whom he calls to himself. And first and foremost, we find that Nahum establishes this characteristic of God himself. He says, "The Lord is good." This is the goodness of God's character. And if we look throughout the Old Testament, this is a basic tenet of the Lord's characteristics, isn't it? Even from the very beginning, it is clear that the Lord is good. He establishes all of creation. He looks at it as before sin has entered the world, and he says, "It is very good because I have made it to be so. It is perfect." And yet, this element of goodness in the Lord is something that is so often overlooked, so often forgotten. And even in the beginning, we see the original sin of Adam and Eve being a questioning of the goodness of God's character in Genesis 3. After God had placed them in a garden and given them everything that they could possibly need, fulfilled every want and desire, Satan still has the ability to come in and deceive Adam and Eve and say, "But you're not as good as God. He wants to keep you from being like himself. He wants to keep you from knowledge and understanding. He does not want you to be like him." But what we find in Nahum is that he is showing us that in the midst of wrath and terror, that the Lord continues to remain good. His characteristic of goodness is unchanging, just like every other characteristic of himself. And so his people do not need to fear him as he comes in the storm and terrifies the very foundations of the earth in his righteous anger, in his vengeful wrath on Assyria. They do not need to fear because they are finding him as a refuge. His people are to see his retained goodness and then seek him as a refuge in the midst of all of that terrifying work that he is doing. And so we find the goodness not only of the Lord's character in verse 7, but the goodness of his saving refuge. This is a very important aspect of this verse because it's here that we find the gospel according to Nahum. We find first and foremost that the Lord is not only good, but he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We heard about this morning when Pastor Dodson was talking about the refuge and the stronghold of God for his people. The Lord has made a people for himself. He protects these people, and he has made a kingdom with which the gates of hell will never prevail. He will protect his people. He is a stronghold to all of those who call on him. But this refuge that's found in verse 7, who is it that receives refuge in the Lord? And why do they receive refuge? What are they finding refuge for? Well, we can easily read this in chapter 1 and understand the context of Nahum, the fact that that Judah is under persecution of Assyria and has been for over a century. And we can easily say, well, what Nahum is saying is that the Lord is a refuge for those people against Assyria. But I think we miss a more greater truth if we look at it this way. Because what we need to understand is that they are finding refuge in God from God himself. Bear with me here. They are finding refuge from God himself. Why? Because of his wrath. Because of that terror that is being poured out, that wrath that could so easily been poured on them because of their wickedness, they are seeking refuge in the Lord himself, and he is protecting them from that anger, from that vengeance, from that righteous wrath that he is pouring out. You see, many times in Scripture, we find that God responds because of the righteousness of a person. If you think about the intercession of Abraham for Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, or you think of Moses and his intercession on the people of Israel, and the Lord quells his wrath against them. Or you can think of even David in Psalm 34, where he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." But my friend, if you are here tonight, and this is your only view of the grace of God, that for the Lord to save you, that there is a prerequisite of righteousness on your part, then you need to hear the gospel as it is laid out here in the book of Nahum. Because what we find in Nahum is that this is not the case. You can read and reread this book, and you will never once find the Lord responding to a righteous person. Nor will you find the Lord responding to his righteous people who are suffering in a way that they do not justly deserve. Instead, what we find is the Lord in his grace and his goodness intervening in the hearts and the situation of a wicked, backsliding, adulterous people. To Nahum, those who are saved by God are not saved because they are righteous, but because they are those who simply rely on God himself and seek refuge in him. If they are safe in that refuge of the Lord, it is because the Lord himself has worked in their hearts. He has brought them to an understanding of their weakness and their frailty, their need of salvation. And by his grace and his intervention, he has granted them repentance and faith. My friend, if you are here tonight and you have not come to Christ because you worry that you are not good enough, you worry that you could never receive his grace because you have nothing to offer him, if you worry that there is no way that the Lord would ever show you his grace because of the sins that you have committed or those sins that you continuously are overcome by, then I want to encourage you with this truth that the Lord is good and abounding in steadfast love. If you look to him for refuge in faith and repentance, then he is not only willing to save you, but he is wholly capable of saving you from your own sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, even as he shows us now in the book of Nahum. with his people Israel. Remember, he has called them to himself. We saw earlier that he has declared that their sins have been forgiven because of the Lord and his goodness. And so, my friend, come to Christ. Accept his free gift of grace and enter his refuge, the refuge of his loving kindness. But at the same time, if you are here tonight and you have been relying on your own goodness, your own righteousness as the reason for your salvation, then I want you tonight to humble yourself and repent of your own self-reliance. Because Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3 that no one is righteous, no, not one. And you have to understand what Matthew says in Matthew 15 when he says that from your heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And these are what defile you. Understand, my friend, that if you are saved tonight, it is not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, granted to you by his goodness. Do not fool yourself. Do not believe yourself safe from the wrath of the Almighty God because you believe yourself to be a good person. You cannot afford to be fooled in this way. And you cannot afford to be because the Lord himself is not fooled, is never fooled. And we know this from our text as well. Look again with me at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." What we find in verse 7 is that the Lord knows. And in his goodness is shown forth in his knowing. What is the goodness of his knowing? It is an intimate knowledge of all his people, all of those who call on him, who seek him for refuge as their creator and their savior. He knows them far intimately than anyone would know them. He knows every molecule of their existence, every hair on their head, every care, every need, every anxiety. But it's not just a knowledge of God that he shows his goodness. That is simply not enough for him. He also takes that knowledge and uses it to watch and care over his people. In knowing that every need, he supplies all of those needs. But it even goes beyond that. Not only is it an intimate knowledge and a watchful care over him, but it is a personal relationship, his knowing. It is a personal relationship defined by his divine love for his people, for those who call on him. Isn't this what Jesus tells us in John 10 when he says, "I know my own and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is a personal relationship that is defined by a laying down of his own life for all of those who call on him for salvation. It is those who receive refuge. But just as the Lord's goodness is shown through the knowing and caring for his sheep and bringing the people out of darkness into a refuge free from his wrath, we see his goodness equally portrayed in the destruction of the wicked. And this is what we find in verses 8 through 11. Look there again with me. After saying how good the Lord is, he says, Nahum changes the message again. And he says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue them, pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried." Here we find the goodness of the Lord in the destruction of his enemies. And in verse 8, we find the goodness of his judgment to make a complete end of the wicked and all of their plans. And how does he go about doing this? He does so with an overflowing flood. This is used at least in part, some historians believe that a flood was used in part for the destruction of the city of Nineveh. They believe that the Tigris River flooded and breached a wall that during the siege of Nineveh in 612 BC. Now, we don't know for sure because historical accounts differ in various ways. But whether it is a military power, an overflowing flood of military power, or an actual flood, or the mixture of the two, it matters not. Either way, what we find in verse 8 is an imagery of a flood that is being used as the Lord's tool. And we've talked about the fact that the Lord has his power and ability over all of creation and is able to do such a thing, as we found in verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The same God that has the ability to dry up the rivers and rebuke the sea has the ability to use floodwaters as his tool to rebuke the nations, to wield his justice, because he has the power. And in his tool, in that powerful tool that he wields, he brings utter destruction. He makes a complete end. But then we find in verse 8 as well, not only is it an overwhelming flood and that he will make a complete end of the adversaries, but a very interesting line here as well. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. My friends, what I want you to see here is that Nahum is pointing to the cross. He is pointing to Christ's death and resurrection. He is pointing to that line in the Apostles' Creed where it says, he descended into hell, speaking of Christ himself. What Nahum is doing is pointing to the future Christ who entered that dark place and overcame the powers of death and sin himself. This points to our Savior, who enters the realm of death and conquered it. And what it also tells us is that God will go to any length to hunt down the rivals of his people and his rivals and punish them, even up to and including appointing his son to die to conquer sin and death, saving those who would call on him and bringing a complete end to the power of hell over them. That is what we are told in verse 8. The Lord is so good that he will not only bring a complete end, but any of those who would dare attempt to flee, he will pursue to the uttermost. He will bring them all to utter destruction. The wicked will have their day. But look with me in verse 9. In verse 9, we find a question. What do you plot against the Lord? And then a response. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Now the question comes, who is this question directed to? When we look at it, we think, what do you plot against the Lord is obviously speaking to Assyria, the enemies of God. But if we look in the Hebrew a little bit closer, I believe a better translation of this in the Hebrew is, what do you think or account toward Jehovah? And I believe this question is not pointed to Assyria, but to the people of God themselves, the people of Judah. The Lord is laying out not only his goodness, not only his power and strength and vengeful might, and telling them that he will make their enemies a complete end and that they can find refuge in him. But then he asks that question, what do you think toward me? What is your thought of me? Do you believe that I can do these things? Nahum is laying this question out to a bunch of anxious hearts. The Lord is asking, do you trust? Do you believe that I have the power to do these things, to save you from your situation, the same situation you have found yourself in for over a century now? Do you doubt my power? And then he answers, if you do, I will make a complete end. Make no mistake. It will come to pass. I will pursue your enemies, my enemies, to utter darkness. Nahum here confirms the Lord's promise. Their enemies will come to an end. They will be saved. And my friend, the same question comes to you this evening. What do you account toward Jehovah? Do you doubt his goodness? Do you doubt his sovereignty and his power to overcome not only the sin of your own heart, but your current circumstance? Do you doubt that the Lord is ultimately in control and that all of the plans of the wicked will crumble to dust before him? But then another question. If you do not doubt, then what do you have to fear? If you believe that this God is so powerful that he is able to change your circumstance, then what do you have to fear? The Lord has already overcome the greatest threat to you, yourself, your own wicked heart. And in doing so, he has conquered your soul. And in conquering your soul, he has changed the outcome of your eternity from death to life. And it may not feel like it now, but he has promised that he will bring a complete end to your sinful nature. He who has started a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. He is building you up as a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. And when he has brought you into the glory of heaven, trouble will not rise up a second time. My friends, do not doubt. Do not be anxious. Instead, rejoice in the Lord. Take heart in him. Find comfort in your God, the one who holds all power and authority and strength over the very threat of death itself. But in verses 10 through 11, we find more. We find the goodness of judgment that overcomes all worthless counselors. And what's amazing is that we get again a reiteration of that power of the Lord in verse 10. We see the ease at which the Lord will do these things, the ease at which he will act. It is simple now. They are at the precipice of this darkness. And I simply have to remove them, push them over that edge. It is easy for me. They have no ability to defend themselves because of their drunkenness. They are fully incapacitated. But then he says once more, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Now I'm going to let you in on a secret, and this is for you guys only. There is a Christmas tree farm in town, and last year they had a very unique Christmas tree. It's called a Korean fir. If you ever go to a Christmas tree farm and ask for a Korean fir and they have one, grab one. I promise you, they're worth it. This was unlike any Christmas tree I've ever had in my life. The bristles are rounded. They don't poke you or stab you. The needle retention is chef's kiss. I'm telling you. Not a single needle on my floor. This thing retained its greenness, retained its life and beauty. Far through today. In fact, I took it out of my house and it sat outside. And it sat there for months. It looked like a tree growing on the side of my house. Birds started to nest in it and have babies in the spring because it took me that long to get rid of it. But my point is this. As beautiful as that tree was, when I threw it onto the fire, it burned just like that. It had no life in it. And that is what the Lord is saying here. These people, these wicked, have been cut off. They've been cut off from the vine. They have no life in them with which to speak of. And when my wrath comes like fire, they will burn in an instant. It is easy for the Lord to dispatch the wicked. But then look with me in verse 11. In verse 11, we find the plots of the wicked being described. It says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Now, scholars are torn as to what this verse is talking about, who this verse is talking about. Is it talking about Assyria in its totality over the many years and many kings who have oppressed Israel? Is it speaking specifically of Sennacherib and his prideful arrogance that we've talked about already, that is documented for us in 2 Kings 18, where the Rabshakeh comes to the people of God and says, "Do not believe Hezekiah when he says the Lord will surely deliver us, and that the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Who among all the gods of the land have their lands out of my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" There is a prideful arrogance there of Sennacherib and his wickedness. But scholars are convinced, I believe, that this not only talks about a certain king, and it doesn't even talk about maybe multiple kings, it goes even broader than that, and it encompasses all of the wicked, specifically the evil one. The evil one and the plot that he has against the Lord. If we look in verse 11, what is found here as the evil against the Lord, that one who is plotted, that worthless counselor, we find the Hebrew here is Belial, or wickedness. And we find this word used in multiple areas of Scripture. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were sons of wickedness. That same word, Belial. Jezebel used sons of wickedness to murder and defraud Naboth in 2 Kings 21. But later, this same word is associated with the wickedness of Satan himself. We find that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, where it says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" This is the encompassing wickedness of the evil one. And what the Lord is saying is that this wickedness will not stand. The Lord will dispatch the wicked. He will bring it to a complete end, and he will do it with ease. And all of those who do not seek me as refuge will face my wrath. We read this morning in Psalm 2 about the victory of Christ over the wicked. And here in Nahum, we see a similar passage. It matters little to God the plots of the wicked. It matters little to God the amount of power that the evil one abounds with or accumulates for himself, or what the wicked believe they have as far as power. The Lord will bring them to a complete end on the day of Christ's return. The kingdom of God, my friends, will prevail. The spiritual house of God that he is building is going to be completed. And on that day of judgment, all men, those who have sought the Lord in refuge and the wicked as well, will not be able to deny the Lord's goodness in his bringing of justice. On that day, every tongue of every creature ever created in heaven or on earth will be made to confess what Nahum lists here: the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your everlasting and never-changing goodness. Lord, we are even more thankful that because of your goodness, we can look to you as a refuge. We can look to the refuge of the cross in Christ, knowing that in Christ, he has defeated the evil one. He has bound the strong man, and he has overcome the wickedness of our own hearts, changing us, humbling us, bringing us to faith and repentance. Father, may we never forget your goodness. May it never be something that we grumble and complain about, that we doubt. But Lord, help us by your Spirit to see you as you declare yourself in the Word, as good. Father, we ask all of these things for the sake of our souls and for the building of your kingdom. And in Christ's name we ask it.